Our scripture lesson this evening comes first from Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, and then Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. As I mentioned this morning, we are hoping to build on this morning's sermon, which was a bit more of a basic look at the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you, which we learned is not strictly or even most fundamentally speaking to a child's relationship to his parents, but is saying that we are to respect everyone in our various relationships to them, and that God deems to teach that principle early to children in their relationship with their parents. We want this evening to consider what it looks like a little bit more specifically to love God in our civic lives, in our civic relations, in our relation to the state. And so we're going to turn first to Romans 13, then Titus 3. Romans 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Then I read also from Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Continuing on a similar theme, Paul to Titus says this, remind them, so Paul writing as an apostle to a pastor of a local church, them being the congregants, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want to you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are not profitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Amen. Well, perhaps now more than any other time, at least in our memory, we are wondering about our relationship with the state. How should Christians love God in our civic relations? We know that that is an area not exempt from the practice of Christian piety. So what does it look like to love God, to honor God, to live before his face in relation to the state? That's an important question right now. We know that the Bible has answers to those questions. However, we have to handle them carefully, the answers to those questions about our relationship to the state. Ethicist John Frame, retired now professor at Reformed Theological Seminary, wrote this. He says, at times we should be reluctant to apply God's word to political issues because of our own uncertainty. Now, you might not like that word, uncertainty. When I hear that too, I think, no, wait a minute. I don't feel uncertain. I feel very certain about what I believe the Bible says about this issue with the state. I'm very certain of my view, we all might say. But are we certain that God agrees with us? And if that's true, how does he agree with us all holding different views? So there is an element, isn't there, in which we ought to apply God's word to political issues with some reluctancy. Individuals may hold views with certainty that differ from one another. But preaching, and I know you agree this with this in terms of your understanding of preaching, preaching demands that everyone believe everything God has said. This is not the place for a person to express what they are quite confident about or feel very strongly about or are personally convicted of. Right? When you hear the word of God, you know that if it is indeed the word of God, you have to believe it. And you have to live out on those convictions. And that's why I really appreciate what Frame says about application, political application from the Word of God. Application will often be more general than the diverse views held by the congregation. And so what we're trying to say is that to be reluctant in application, in certain cases, is not cowardly, but convictional, right? We should practice reluctance, not because we're scared that somebody might disagree, but because of our respect for the nature of preaching, which we know obliges us to say, thus says the Lord. I'm confident God agrees with this. This is what he plainly says in his word. And so, you know, we recognize a distinction between Christian preaching, biblical preaching, and what happens in cults. Cult leaders micromanage consciences, don't they? Right? What you happen to believe isn't important. It's not what the cult leader believes. Right? Christian preaching, especially on complex ethical topics, identifies rock-solid principles which can strengthen common ground among believers and serve as a launch pad for further theological reflection. So all of that to say, we're obviously not going to answer every detailed question. You know, what about governor? You know, the governor's most recent executive order? That's really not the place for... that's a good thing for us all to work out from these rock-solid principles. So what we want to do this evening is reflect on four principles of our relationship to government, which we all feel quite confident will believe and agree and work together with that common ground toward more particular application in our conversations and life together. So first of all, I hope there's a logical sequence to this as well. I think most basically, we need to affirm that government is God's good idea. Government is God's good idea. God, fully cognizant of the radical sinfulness of humanity, teaches believers to be subject to the governing authorities. Romans 13:1. Titus 3:1 says basically the same thing. These are not the wishes of a dreamer who has some high view about the internal goodness of political leaders. God knows all of the pitfalls that leaders will and do fall into, and he says to the church, be subject to governing authorities. So Scripture nuances this statement. Right, and we hope to do so as well in this sermon. You recognize that there is more that we have to say than that government is God's good idea. Scripture nuances this statement, but this is the place to start. The general stance of the Christian, as John Calvin points out, should be one of obedient submission, even to unjust and cruel leaders. That's the general stance. That's the starting point. That's our initial posture. So Christians are not anti-government. Romans 13, in the words of one writer, shows us that civil power can apparently function well. Now, we almost need that. You know, apparently civil government can function well. We maybe don't always feel that, but God says that it can in Romans 13. And so it need not, as the writer goes on to say, be treated with suspicion, with inherent suspicion. And as God, as Paul says in Romans chapter 13, God uses bad government for good ends. So by saying that government is God's good idea, we're not affirming even the goodness of the government, of a particular government. But God uses even bad government for good ends. Paul says three times, with a little bit of diversity in Romans 13, that authorities are God's servants. God uses them for the working of his ends. And just think about how that applies in the case of Rome. Rome was the empire within which the events of the New Testament primarily take place. And Rome, as we can tell from Scripture, imperfectly reflected God's concern for order, for justice, for beauty, for truth. Nobody would say that Rome was a Christian nation. But if you look impartially at the fruit of the Roman Empire, especially with its influence on Christianity, you'd say the Lord used this for the spreading of the gospel throughout the empire. I mean, historians are quick to point out that it's hard to imagine the gospel. Now, thinking more in human terms now, it's hard to imagine the gospel spreading as rapidly as it did under any other empire in the history of the world than under the Roman Empire. Rome built roads. Rome built better roads than we do. They're still there. Our roads will not be around 2,000 years from now. Rome built roads that missionaries could travel. Rome established safe and reliable maritime shipping routes. Policed by Roman soldiers, as we see from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 27 and elsewhere. Rome established law and order in her provinces. So Paul, for example, could appeal to Caesar, not because Caesar was Christian, not because Rome was a Christian empire, but because God was using Rome to advance his case. On at least one occasion, Paul was kept from harm because the town clerk of Ephesus knew that Rome didn't allow rioting. Now, there's an interesting idea. The town clerk comes to the people who are rioting in Ephesus and says, you know, they're rioting, of course, because Paul was preaching the gospel, which was having an influence on the sale of idols and religious trinkets. The town clerk says, listen, we have courts if you want to handle this case, but if you keep acting this way, we're going to be charged with rioting. And so Paul is spared, at least on that occasion, of harm because of the Roman concern for order. So we're not saying, of course, that Rome executed justice perfectly. Far from it. Jesus' crucifixion was criminal, and it was effected under Rome's eye. But of course, even if we think about the cross, even one of the criminals crucified with Jesus acknowledged that the other criminals on Jesus' either side were crucified justly. So the criminals themselves say, you know, Rome got two out of three right on this one. So government is God's servant. Sometimes it's a very crooked servant. Always it is an imperfect servant, but it is a servant through which God works his holy and good will. And so we want to start with that principle that government is God's good idea. Second, Christians live within multiple spheres of responsibility. So what I mean by that is that the state is a unique sphere of authority coexisting with the family and the church. And so if you picture maybe circles on a piece of paper, several circles, one with the word state, another with the word family, another with the word church, these are spheres of responsibility and of government. In other words, the state is not over the church. The state is not subject to the church. The family is not independent of the church or the state. There are unique spheres of authority in which we live. Now, in a fallen world, obviously there is tension between these spheres. We don't all get along well in these spheres of authority. Government overreaches. Churches become politicized. Families become anarchical. We can think of many other ways in which things aren't working properly within these spheres in relation to the other spheres. But Jesus teaches us to properly distinguish how to honor God within our respective spheres of responsibility. So to hopefully make that a little more plain, remember Jesus' famous words in Mark chapter 12 when he's asked about taxes, which is very much a sphere in the a phenomenon within the sphere of government. Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So he's recognizing the authority of the state, but it is an authority that is not ultimate, right? There's a stopping point. That sphere has a hard boundary to it. And yet, the same apostle can declare that the Christian citizenship is in heaven and that Christians must submit to human governors. And so, Christians live within multiple spheres of responsibility, and that makes things a little bit complicated, but we do have to recognize that. Jesus, as I just mentioned, uses taxes to illustrate our responsibility to the state. The state isn't sovereign, but we have responsibilities to the state. Paying taxes, Jesus says, is one of them. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 13. Or perhaps to say it differently, we all make trade-offs to live in a society. Right? Jesus is simply saying in Mark chapter 12, you live in the Roman Empire. You have access to the best roads in the universe. And law and order, and there's a price to pay for that. And so you pay taxes to Caesar. So we make trade-offs to live in society. And perhaps there's an analogy that we can make here to what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 about the difference between living as a single person and living as a married person. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 32 through 35, Paul teaches that when a person enters the society of marriage, he or she necessarily takes on new responsibilities and gives up certain freedoms. Now, that sounds bad. It's well worth it, I assure you, to give up those certain freedoms. But we do make these trade-offs, don't we? You can no longer behave as a single man having entered into the society of marriage. Just as we heard from Psalm 45, the woman who enters into marriage with the king has to, you know, leave certain things behind. But what she's gaining is also wonderful. And so that's a little bit like what we have to realize happens to us as Christians living in a state. We make certain trade-offs. We can't live as if we were the only people existing on a deserted island. If you were the only person existing on a deserted island, you would owe allegiance to nobody. Nobody could tell you what to do. You also wouldn't have all of the benefits of living in a society. In a populated, developed society, we make trade-offs. as citizens. Our love, then, for freedom, which is good and proper, must be tempered by our sense of responsibility. We must honor the state within its proper sphere of authority. Principles to be worked out in a different place. But that's the second principle. Christians live within multiple spheres of responsibility. It's just not as cut and dry as saying, well, I'm a Christian, so I don't have to do what, you know, what he says or she says or what that rule implies or whatever. We have to sort out the proper boundaries of decision-making within our respective spheres. Number three. So we started out by saying government is God's good idea, but said that had to be nuanced. Number three, Christians can challenge authority. So that's a way of nuancing government as God's good idea. And this is so clear from Scripture. I'll just give several examples. But first of all, we could say this. Christians can challenge authorities to act lawfully. So we can talk back, you might say, to the government and say, act lawfully. Honor God. Be respectful of his of his will. One writer put it this way: Paul did not hesitate to protest vigorously when he was publicly flogged or imprisoned without due process. Acts chapter 16, verses 37 through 39 and elsewhere. Paul says, is it lawful for you to beat a Roman citizen without being properly charged? He's protesting. He's saying, you're not even following your own rules. You're not acting wisely. You're not acting godly. And the Bible, apart from specific examples like Paul in relation to the Roman government, the Bible constantly calls out wicked rulers. There's no question that Christians can challenge authorities to act lawfully. I mean, just think about Psalm 2, where the Bible talks about the nations that are raging against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, the psalmist calls the members of those nations to kiss the Son, lest he be angry with them and destroy them, dashing them like a potter's vessel. So surely Christians can challenge authorities to act lawfully. The apostles weren't bashful about the leader's sin in killing Jesus. We have an example in Acts chapter 13, verses 27 through 29. The apostles didn't dance around whether the government was right in what it did to Jesus. The leaders sinned wickedly in killing Jesus. So Christians can challenge authorities to act lawfully. Second, Christians can challenge unjust laws. Listen to John Frame explain this better than I could. He says this: in some systems of law, the only way to establish the unconstitutionality of a law is by means of a test case. Someone must break that law, undergo trial, and then use as a defense that the law is unconstitutional. And this is what I think is very important here. He says, such test case lawbreaking is not a violation of the overall system of law. It's rather an attempt to purify the system. And we have an example of Scripture, in Scripture, of such an approach. When the apostles were told by the Sanhedrin that they should not preach in the name of Jesus Christ anymore, listen to how the apostles responded. Just almost exactly like what John Frame describes here. He says, you judge if it's right for us to obey you rather than God. So you're going to have to make that judgment, but we're going to do it. We're going to obey God rather than you, and you're going to have to make a judgment whether we're right or not. So what the apostles were doing was putting a test case before the Sanhedrin. This is what we're convinced God requires us to do. We know it's different than your rules. We're going to do it anyway. You're going to decide what you're going to enforce and what's going to happen to us. Now, of course, in doing so, they were counting the cost. And so those who challenge authority, who practice civil disobedience, must count the cost. And if, I'll probably understate this as a way of not saying too much, but it seems clear from Scripture, at least, that you can't challenge unjust laws and then moan about the consequences that you receive by challenging them. You kind of have a choice between the two, but you can't challenge the unjust law and then cry about it. That's not what the apostles do. All right? When the apostles disobey the Sanhedrin's order not to preach Christ and were beaten in consequence, what do you read in Acts 5:41? They rejoiced. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. I mean, you don't read anything like, you know, a sort of a litany of complaints against the Sanhedrin. Oh, I can't believe they did that to us. Those rotten. I can't believe that we were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And in that, the government was God's servant, working his will in the sanctification of the apostles. And let me close this third point by saying this. It seems from Scripture, from the New Testament in particular, that the most significant way that church leaders clashed with civil leaders was through prayer and preaching. Now, I know that is maybe a bit of a letdown. Right? How do we clash with the government best? Well, if we follow the example of the apostles, we pray and preach. That's not, of course, to exclude other options, other forms of resistance. But I want to read a bit of an extended passage from Acts chapter 4. So again, this is Peter and the Peter and John when they were arrested. They were warned, they were charged, they had threatened them, the Sanhedrin did. And then we read this in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they grabbed their pitchforks. No, they didn't do that. They lifted their voices to God. They prayed to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," now Psalm 2, "why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, representatives of Rome, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Listen to where they go with this. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Notice how the apostles divvy up, in their minds at least, the responsibility of responding to the injustice of this government. "Lord, you look upon their threats, and you give us power to continue preaching, to continue exalting the name of Jesus, because Jesus Christ is Lord, not Caesar, not Herod, not Pilate. Jesus Christ is Lord." We're going to keep proclaiming that, and that's how the world turned upside down. It wasn't by becoming a political entity. It was by praying and preaching that the very same Sanhedrin could later say, "These men have turned the world upside down," and say, and they're saying that within the constructs of the Roman Empire. So Christians can challenge authority, but need to develop very carefully the most biblical way of doing that, reflecting the example of the New Testament church. Finally, number four, Christians put no confidence in the state. Christians should participate in the political process according to their convictions, each practicing tolerance toward those whose convictions differ insofar as Scripture allows tolerance. But we put no confidence in the state. We put no confidence in the government Just as we put no confidence in horses or in chariots, as the psalmist says in Psalm 20, verse 7. That's not where our hope lies. It's not the size of our army. It's not the makeup of our Supreme Court. It's not who's in the Oval Office. That's not where our confidence comes from. And if Christians put no confidence in the state, then our conversations, both face-to-face and digital conversations, should reflect that fact. We don't fall apart when the wrong person in our mind gets elected. Or this law, I mean, there are troubling things that the government does. We're not suggesting that isn't the case. But we convey that our confidence has been, is now, and will always be in the Lord. Also, the church, as church, should engage with politics only with extreme caution. Right? The church's mission, as we considered a couple weeks ago, is the Great Commission. It's gospel proclamation and it's discipleship. It is a communication of what the King of Kings has done, not what whatever political party or law is doing. The church is not a political action committee. And the New Testament church never became preoccupied by politics as church. We know there were Christians in government, and we thank God for that. But as church, the New Testament church never became preoccupied by politics. They were content to be outsiders to the power structures of this world, convinced that God was giving them a kingdom that could not be shaken, that no empire of this world could ever prevent. And so our confidence is in God. He is our king. He rules the nations, Revelation 12, verse 5. The Jesus who submitted to Rome's death sentence now sits in the heavens and laughs as the kings of earth set themselves up against him. Psalm 2. Supreme courts are not as supreme as they think. One day Jesus will judge judges. He will reverse decisions made by courts, by human courts. He will enforce laws that perfectly accord with righteousness. He will dash in pieces those who refuse to love Jesus and take refuge in him. And brothers and sisters, be encouraged by this. Jesus is Lord. Submit to King Jesus. That's what Psalm 2 says. Leads us to submit to Jesus. Do so in the church, do so in the family, do so in the state, because the triune God is the president of presidents. He is the great shepherd of the sheep, and he is our heavenly Father. He is Lord over all of those spheres in which we live. And so walk before his face, no matter in which sphere you are walking. No matter which hat you have to put on for that moment, to do whatever duty it is in the state, in the church, in the family. Because God's government upholds every government in the world, and one day will be the only government in the world. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your rule over us and over all things. We pray that you would help us as we develop biblical principles about our relationship with the state. Help us to do so constructively, turning to Scripture and seeing what things we may believe, what things we ought to believe, what things we must believe. We pray that we'd be patient with one another and understanding of each other's frailties as our convictions differ from one another, but help us to be rock solid on everything that you reveal plainly to us in your word. Help us to put no confidence in the flesh or those who wield the instruments of the flesh in the state, but that all our confidence would be in you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.